We turn again to Colossians chapter 1 and the 9th verse of the chapter. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also do not cease to pray for you. For this cause we also do not cease to pray for you. We saw yesterday in my succumbent here how careful Paul is to encourage those he writes to and to make plain his appreciation of their growth and their progress in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find this very plainly in this epistle. Paul is very concerned to express his thankfulness for all the qualities of the Church of God at Colossae. He says in verse 8, for example, that he has learned of their love in the Spirit. And away back in verse 4, similar sentiments. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have to all the saints. There is the apostle, with all his prestige behind him, speaking to those humble believers and in a very unqualified way expressing a sense of their worth, of their progress, and of their steadfastness in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder to ourselves of the value of the encouraging word, the value of positive comment upon one another standing in progress before the Lord Jesus. He has heard of their faith, of their love, and of their spirituality. And then he says, for this cause we do not cease to pray for you. Now that in many ways is a remarkable argument, because so often we base our prayers on need, on deficiency, on weakness, and we say, we've heard of your problems, we've heard of your needs, and so we don't cease to pray for you. But Paul is saying, I've heard of your growth, of your steadfastness, of your grace, of your faith, and of your love, and because I've heard of all these encouraging things, therefore I pray for you without ceasing. And how instructive it is that Paul is able to take those great positive qualities, those great strengths, and use them as the basis of prayer before God for these believers. Well, that's what he does. He speaks this positive word of encouragement and then on its basis goes on to pray for them. And I want, first of all, for a moment to explore with you what it is that Paul asks for with regard to these believers. What prayer is this? Well, it is, frankly, a prayer that they might have a Christian mind. That isn't the only objective Paul has in view. But that's where Paul's longings for these people begins. He wants them to have a Christian mind. And in that mind, there are two or three great elements. First of all, this, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wants them to have a real knowledge of the will of God. He wants them, in fact, to be filled with his knowledge of the will of God. Not just a modicum of it, not just a respectable quantity of it, but he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wants their minds and hearts fused with this particular knowledge, knowledge of the will or of the revelation of God. He wants them to know the teaching of the Word of God. And he puts it, in fact, even more precisely, and he says this to them. He wants them to be filled with real perceptive and penetrating knowledge of divine revelation. It isn't only knowledge as such, it is sharp, insightful, and penetrating. It must go into the heart and into the depths and into the complexities of the revelation of the will of God. There is a Greek word for knowledge which is gnosis. There is a word here which is epignosis. It is the word which indicates the precision and the thoroughness and indeed the penetration of this kind of knowledge. He wants them to know the apostolic teaching, God's will, as fully and as profoundly as possible. Now that in many ways is a very elementary thing. And yet how contemptuous we often are of this foundation quality of the Christian life. How often we have heard talk about head knowledge and disparagement of the mind and of the intellect. But here is the Apostle Paul, this great man of action, this great church planter, this great organizer, this man whose heart is aflame with love to God. And yet, alongside of all those practical things and all this love, there is this fundamental concern that we believers should really know the will of God. Now, there's no way to attain that, of course, but by our own diligent and sustained application. We have to have our loins girt about with the truth. We have to make it our business to search the Word of God. It isn't going to come to us brainlessly. It must for us be a matter of effort and a matter of prayer to be filled with real insight into the will of God. And then again, he wants this. He wants them filled with all wisdom. Again, a reminder to us that the merely intellectual is never enough. But Paul wants these believers to have a practical sagacity, what is sometimes referred to in the Puritans as Christian prudence, a common sense baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. How often the Church of God needs that. How often we find men who have sharp intellects, men who have all the information, and yet who lack this practical sagacity, this ability to organize the Church of God. Those who know how the Church should conduct its own affairs, those skilled in management, those skilled in relationships, those skilled in counseling. We bring to all these things, of course, all the emphasis of the previous point, that we know the teaching of the Word of God. But yet to know how to apply that to the detailed and daily and recurring problems of the body of Christ, of the Church as a body, and those many problems which arise with regard to individual problems of behavior and so on. And he wants to see not only those who lead the church, not only those who preach the gospel, not only elders and missionaries, but he wants the whole body of the faithful. He wants them to have this quality of wisdom, this ability to understand practical and personal situations, to understand relationships. If any man lack wisdom, James said, let him ask of God. It's a charisma. It's a spiritual gift. It's one which the Church of God still needs. If we want to plan Easter conventions, if we want to plan outreach and missions or children's work, if we want to relate to all the problems of our own community and our own society, the problems of drug addiction and AIDS and depression and schizophrenia and all those other things, then what do we need? We need wisdom. We need to be able to bring the truth of God to bear in a practical and relevant way upon all the problems of our own situation. And he wants to this. He wants them to have spiritual understanding. Not only the knowledge of the carnal intellect, with its tendency towards pride, sharp and detached and often irrelevant analysis, and the egotistical pursuit of information for its own sake. But he wants our minds controlled by the Spirit of God. And I'm coming back again to this fact, to this charismatic dimension, that here is a quality which only God's own Spirit can give us. This ability to understand, to analyze and diagnose, to move into a situation, and God's church is full of them, which requires instant judgment and instant evaluation, and in dependence upon the Spirit of God to know exactly what to say, what verse to quote, what doctrine to allude to, what a precious and rare gift that is. Take no thought what you shall say, remember the Lord said to us. It shall be given you in that hour what you ought to speak. We need this ability given to us by God himself to understand, to assess and evaluate, and to speak the word appropriate in that particular situation. And I come back again to this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. It is not a directive or a prayer which has regard only to professionals or only to leaders, but Paul wants the whole church of God to have this Christian mind. He wants them all to be filled with knowledge. He wants them all to be wise, and he wants them all to have good judgment and to be able to move in and perform in the ways that I've indicated. That's God's will for all his people. It's in many ways a remarkable prayer. It's a prayer for uneducated people, for illiterate people. It's a prayer for those who came from the lower levels of society, many of them. And yet Paul wants them first and foremost to have Christian minds, to have intellects which are absolutely saturated with Bible, to know the truth of God, the knowledge of his will. They're filled with it. And to are then able to apply those truths in practical situations, and to are also able to move in and to evaluate those situations in dependence upon the Spirit and know what part of God's truth relates to this particular problem. That's where Paul's whole prayer starts. But of course, Paul doesn't leave it there. Why should they have this kind of mind? Why do they need this knowledge, this wisdom, and this understanding? And he goes on to indicate for us in verses 10 to 12 exactly why we need this great mental foundation, this foundation in teaching, this foundation in what we know and in the way that we think. Why do we need this kind of believing, spiritual, biblical, Christian intellect? Well, he says first of all this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. It is not simply an acquisition of knowledge or wisdom for purposes of self-congratulation or self-display or personal inward security, but it's all to do with the way that we walk. And time and again, Paul is so concerned about this walk. And he uses a word which speaks, in fact, of the casual day-to-day living of the believing Christian. That you might walk about, that as you walk about, then you might walk about worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, in the most casual way possible. There is no sense of direction or destination or discipline, but simply, as the Aborigines would say, we're going walk about. It's casual, daily, undirected, ordinary behavior, the way we live when we aren't terribly self-conscious or terribly well-motivated, but the way we operate under the imp- impulsive instinct and of habit and so on in our daily business. We are walking about. But we are to walk about worthy of the Lord. We are to walk about in a way that's emulative of and imitative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that because we have a knowledge of his will. We know what he's done. We can't pretend that we don't know what Jesus did. You remember what Paul says again to the church at Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know it. "That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." And he says, walk worthy of that. You know what Jesus Christ did with his riches and with his wealth and his authority and his position and his eminence. Well, walk worthy of that. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, made himself nothing," made himself a nonentity. You remember the whole problem in that church at Philippi. These believers, they were divided and quarreling because why? Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew his own position in the pecking order. And they were so reluctant to allow that position to be in any way jeopardized or threatened. And so one man said, "I'm an elder." And the other man said, "I'm the oldest elder. I'm a deacon. I'm the oldest deacon. I'm the oldest member in this church." They all knew where they were. And what does Paul do? You remember the mind of Christ. "He who was rich beyond all splendor, for man's sake became poor. He made himself a no person." Walk worthy of the Lord in this life of self-denial, in this life which in its own humble way and limited way is always imitative of the humiliation and the abasement of Christ himself. "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is my meat and drink, to do my Father's will." Walk worthy of the Lord in imitation. Or turn the whole thing round. Walk in a way that's a response. That is a measured response and is in some sense a correspondence to what Christ did for us and what Christ did for me. You look at the cross. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Well, are we walking worthy of that? Is our life in some way a reflection of and a response to the cross of Christ? And does the way we live express a real appreciation of the magnificence and the magnitude of a Savior's love? He gave himself for me. Let us walk worthy of the Lord who gave himself. Or again, put it this way, that we are to live in such a way that commends the Lord. A way that leads men and women to say, "That woman must have a great God. That woman must have a very gracious Savior. When she has such strength, and when she has such a gracious and a forgiving spirit, we are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior." Walk worthy of the Lord. You know you've been filled with the knowledge of the example of Christ and the death of Christ. Well, he said, walk about in a way that is itself imitative of the life of Christ. That is an expression of your gratitude for the life of Christ. That is a commendation of the Lord whom you love and whom you serve. And it isn't only that. But he says to walk worthy of the Lord, he says, unto all pleasing. There's just one idea which I want to put to you, and it's this. That Paul wants believers to be obsequious. Well, you know that so often in human life, to be obsequious is no virtue at all. To be kowtowing. To try to ingratiate oneself with somebody else. We wouldn't respect that quality in Wales nor in Scotland. And yet, that's what Paul wants believers to be. Walk. And he says, look, don't worry what people think of the way you walk. But be terribly, terribly anxious about what the Lord thinks of it. Worthy of the Lord unto all obsequiousness. It doesn't matter if men think ill of you, but be careful that God, that the Lord thinks well of you. And the concern is that they should be always living so as to ingratiate themselves with God, living obsequiously in this great sense. It matters to us precisely because of the bond of love between God and the believer. It is so important that the one we love should think well of us. Well, he says, you have this knowledge, you have this wisdom and understanding. It must affect your walk, the way you live, that you imitate Christ, that you respond to his love, that you commend Christ, and that you ingratiate yourself with Christ, the Christ whom you know. So we have this foundation laid in the mind, but that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And the second thing is this. He wants these believers to grow, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now let me alter that just a little. He wants them, in fact, to be increasing by the knowledge of God, to be growing by the knowledge of God. He wants growth. He does not want a situation where the Colossians have been converted, they've had some experience, they made some profession, they've got some great assurance, and that's it. And they make no further progress. But he wants them to grow in every quality of the Christian life, to grow in knowledge and faith, to grow in conviction of sin, to grow in repentance, to grow in love, to grow in humility, to grow in zeal, grow in relationships, grow in usefulness in the kingdom of God, grow in the power to witness, but grow, grow, grow. Because if you do not grow, then there is something wrong. If the babe doesn't grow, if the child doesn't grow, there is something wrong. Paul wants them to grow. He wants every single one of them to grow, and he wants the church that they belong to grow as a church, and he wants it to grow by the knowledge of God, by the knowledge. He wants them filled with knowledge. But he wants them to grow by the knowledge that fills them. It has been said that experience for a Christian is the influence of truth upon the affections. We grow by the knowledge of God. We can't grow without knowledge, but yet there is always the peril that we have the knowledge without the growth. Well, this man wants them to grow by the knowledge of God. Let me put it to you that many of you have the privilege of living in churches where there is much teaching, there is great teaching. But are we growing by the knowledge? And are we so growing that we are fruitful in every good work? In the practicalities? In those things that perhaps are a great area of weakness in all the Reformed churches? We are great on theology. We are great on church order. Great on discipline. But are we great in every good work? It's one of the biggest problems that faces today, that we are being more and more marginalized in relation to the problems of our own society. That we are not carers. That indeed so often we aren't even where the problems are. And the Lord through his sermon wants us to grow by the knowledge we are getting. But he wants us to grow along this particular direction in every good work, in acts of kindness and acts of love and acts of compassion. I wish the Reformed churches were as caring as they are Orthodox. That's what he wants. He wants growth. He wants growth by knowledge. And he wants a growth which leads to good works, to caring activities which express and reflect God's own love. And he wants them again to be strengthened. This knowledge is going to affect their walk. It's going to affect their growth. And it's going to affect their strength. And you see again how magnificent the teaching is there. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, according to the power of his glory. How strong is this believer supposed to be? We saw that Paul wanted this man filled with knowledge. And he wants this man strengthened with all power, with all energy, with all might, according to the energy of the glory of God. It's splendid teaching. You remember what Paul says again to the sister church at Colossae, but at the same time as he wrote this epistle wrote to Philippians, and he said this to them, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens. It's less precise. In fact, he says, I can everything in the strengthening one. I have said more than once over these last few days that the believer in the New Testament is as righteous as Christ and is as righteous as God himself. And I'm going to say now that he's as strong as God himself, because we're told here that he is strengthened according to his glorious power. Well, you ask a child, what can God do? God can do everything. How strong is God? He's so strong, can do everything. How strong is a Christian? I can do all things in the one who strengthens. This great omnipotence. Why? Because it is grace. This is invincible grace. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The irresistible and the invincible grace of God. That's what this man wants for these believers. He wants them strengthened with all the power there is. He wants them strengthened in proportion to the glorious might of God himself. He wants them so strong they are omnipotent, as strong as the living God. And as we today look at our own burdens and our own temptations and all those things that defeat us, that have defeated us today and defeated us yesterday, and as we look at the paucity and bankruptcy and poverty of our own resources, don't we need this mighty jolt? We're sitting here moping and saying, poor me and poor us, poor evangelical churches and poor reformed churches and poor Lord's cause, poor Lord's cause, poor Lord's cause. Not at all, because this man says, look, strengthened with all might. There is no mountain we can't climb. There is no pain we can't endure. There is no burden we can't carry. There is no temptation we can't overcome. There is no force that we cannot control, because we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So they're walking and they're growing and they're strong. And I love the way Paul amplifies this great idea of strength and power in verse 11. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. What's a strong Christian? Is it one with a loud voice? Or a fine physique? Is it one who's a great extrovert and a great entertainer, or one who is very, very gifted? Is that what it is? No, he says, it's someone who has tremendous patience. Powers of endurance in the face of adversity, in the face of pain, in the face of suffering. That's the strength that God is interested in. Or again, the one who has great long suffering. When he's maligned, when he's accused, when he's condemned, that this man, this woman has long suffering. I think one of the great problems in the Church of God surely is that our whole concept of spiritual strength is wrong. Our idea of what a strong man is wrong. Our idea of a spiritual man is wrong. Here is a spiritual man, a strong man. How can you tell? Is it great, sister, great preaching? Is it? Is it great gifts, great talking? Is that what it is? No, he says, it's this man, he's got tremendous powers of endurance. He's so patient, he's so long-suffering. And maybe today there is somebody here feeling absolutely useless, doing nothing for the cause of God and his or her own judgment. And yet strong. Strong to the point of omnipotence and invincibility in this area of endurance. Soaking up pain, soaking up suffering, soaking up injury and insult. That kind of strength. That's what he wants. That ability which Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5, and I'll come to that in a moment. We were thankful always and in all things. That's the real strength. And so these people, this knowledge makes them walk. This knowledge makes them grow. This knowledge makes them strong. And this knowledge, too, fills their heart with joyful thanksgiving. I want to maybe amend the rendering here of verses 11 and 12. And to all patience and long-suffering, and I'd put my semicolon there, and I'd then go on to do this way, with joyfulness giving thanks unto the Father. Joyful Eucharist, that's what he says, you see. Here is this person filled with the knowledge of God's will, given this great wisdom and this great insight, and what's the result? The result is that they walk, the result is they're growing, the result is they're strong, and the result is joyful Eucharist, thanksgiving. And it's so closely again related to the previous point. This great strength with joyfulness giving thanks to the Father. You remember Psalm 145, I quote this time and again. Each day I rise, I will bless thee and praise thy name time without end. Well, David had to live out that great principle in the cave of Adullam. He had to live out that great principle when he fled from Absalom and his armies, and when he fled from Saul, and when he was sometimes away down in the depths and in the field, but in the miry clay. Each day I rise. Have you been able to do it every day you rise? Able to do it today? Able to do it tomorrow? You can imagine all the scenarios, all the possibilities that lie in store for us. Your imagination tells you how many things could go wrong, and yet each day I rise, I will bless thee. You remember again Ephesians 5, I come back to this. Be filled with the Spirit. Become really spiritual men and women. Become real charismatics. And what's going to happen? What will happen is this. You will sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and you'll make melody to your hearts in the Lord. And you'll give thanks always and in all things. In all things, imagine. Giving thanks with joyfulness, joyful Eucharist, unto God the Father. Well, that's the picture. We're to be given this Christian mind, and as a result of that, we're going to walk, we're going to grow, we're going to be strong, and going to live lives of joyful thanksgiving to God, whatever comes, whatever any day is going to bring. Well, there is no greater picture, is there, anywhere in the New Testament of a Christian than that? It's far more important than many of those things that we today count so important. Like gifts and preaching and these things, these showy and public things. But to be this kind of person where the walk is controlled by the gospel of Christ, and where we're growing and where we're strong, and where there is joyful Eucharist each day that we rise. And then the apostle moves into almost another gear entirely, as he begins to amplify what he means by this whole idea of giving thanks unto the Father. Joyful Eucharist. And then he tells us why. Why there must be joyful Eucharist. To the Father, he says,
who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from the authority of the darkness and transported us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I'm not going to go into this any depth at all, but coming back to this final note that Paul sounds here of joyful Eucharist, isn't it marvelous how the apostle turns the whole attention once again to God the Father? We've seen so often that in the New Testament it is God the Father's activity and role that are so important. And when Paul thinks of Eucharist and thanksgiving, it's of the Father he's thinking here. And what has the Father done for us and done for you today that ought to put joyful Eucharist in your heart directed towards God the Father? Well, he's done three things for you. He has made you competent to be an heir of light. He has made you competent. He has given you the right to be sons of God, given you the righteousness, given you the transformation of character, the renewal of nature, the change of status. He has made you competent to be an heir of light. Let me put it to you this way. Is it not strange, anti-grace teaching, teaching against grace that we have here, that you only enjoy the inheritance if you're meet for it, if you're suited, if you're qualified, if you're competent? Isn't that strange and worrying teaching? That I'll only inherit if I'm qualified. But you see this. God himself gives us the qualifications. God makes us competent. God gives us the title. God gives us the righteousness. God gives us the nature. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There is a great prayer in Augustine's Confessions that says this. Lord, give what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt. Give me what you require of me, and you can require what you want. God requires of every single one of us that we be qualified for the inheritance. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But our hearts are full of thankfulness to him, because he has given us that qualification. He has himself given to us what he requires us to have. And again, he's done this for us. He has, we are told, delivered us from the power of darkness. And Paul chooses his language so carefully. What was my Christian past or your Christian past? It was a past lived under the power of darkness. It's very interesting that Paul doesn't speak of the kingdom of darkness, because he speaks of the kingdom of light, of a son. But he wants you to know that darkness doesn't have a kingdom. He's using the word here because kingdom at the moment to Paul would have meant law and order and logic and reason and purpose and meaning. But he says, the darkness in which I lived before Christ, it wasn't a kingdom. It was just power. It was just naked might. It was meaningless and sterile, and it was unproductive. And again, he says, this, God delivered us, who rescued us from the authority of the darkness. And it's a very vivid way of putting the whole work of redemption. It was a kind of commando raid set up by God the Father into enemy territory. God rescued us from the authority and might of the darkness. You remember the great Entebbe commando raid, in and out. God in Christ came into the territory of the darkness, into its authority, and he rescued us from that authority of the darkness. And again, there is this. He translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He literally transported you out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of love. into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love. Into the kingdom where you participate today in all the love of God towards his own Son. God loves this kingdom. He loves the kingdom because the King is his Son, and the King is his dear Son, and the King is the Son of his love. And you are in that kingdom. You've been delivered and you've been transported. And I come back again to this. Joyful Eucharist. Because you know what God has done for you. With joyfulness giving thanks to the Father. Because he has qualified you for the inheritance. And he has delivered you from the authority of the dark. And he has transported you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You say to me, I don't feel too good today. I don't feel any warm glow today. I don't feel much use today. There is still place for joyful Eucharist. If we are qualified for the inheritance, delivered from the darkness, and if we find ourselves members of the kingdom of the Son of his love. Well, let me close on this. Let me challenge you and challenge myself on the quality of the Christian lives today. I suppose I can assume a fair amount of knowledge on the part of all you Welsh Christians. Can I assume, with regard to you or myself, can I assume that has transformed our walking, that's made us grow, that's made us real strong, and that's made us real joyful? And I do want to say to you that to lack the joy is as sinful as to lack the strength or the growth or the walk. No use saying to me, if you knew my circumstances, you knew my situation, I have every sympathy with them. But in your circumstances and limitations and situations, is it still true of you that God has made you an heir or an heiress? That God has rescued you from the darkness? That God has brought you into the kingdom of love? And do you turn round to me and to God and say, what do I have to be thankful for? Is it not the great reality that wherever we shall find ourselves today or in days to come, these mighty facts are still going to be true of us irrevocably and absolutely unalterably? You may someday find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death. You may find yourself surrounded by all kinds of enemies, but still you'll be an heir of God. You'll be delivered from the darkness. You'll be a member of the kingdom of love. You know, sometimes people say to us, and I appreciate it too, that what we need as believers today is a vision of God. And I believe that. But I so often feel that what we need too is a vision of ourselves. What it really means to be a Christian. To be an heir of God. To be rescued. To be transported into the kingdom of love. That's what it means. Therefore, with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father. So let us walk according to our knowledge. And let us grow according to our knowledge. And let us be strong according to our knowledge. But please, God, let us also be joyful according to what we know about God the Father and what we know today to be true about ourselves. May God bless this world. Let us pray. O Lord, we ask thy blessing upon thy word and grace to understand it and grace to receive it. and grace to respond to it and to modify our lives in accordance with its directions and its insights. May we, Lord, live out these great truths which thy word brings before us, and may all of us in particular know what it is to live lives of joyful thanksgiving to our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.